Heavenly Father, you are beautiful. We see your beauty around us, not just on a beautiful day like this, but on every day. We see your glory in what you made. But we see your beauty most clearly with our ears, because you have spoken to us a word of truth, and you keep speaking it to us every day. And so we ask you again to help us see you better with our ears and with our heart today as we gather for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Long time ago, AD 258, Cyprian was a leading pastor of a church, really a region in Carthage, North Africa. And the Emperor Valerian had decreed that if you were not going to bow down and worship the Roman gods, that you must be put to death. So Cyprian had a choice to make as a leader of God's people. Would he decide to obey the emperor, or would he decide to obey God? I wouldn't probably be sharing this with you, except for the fact that he chose to obey God. He stood for Christ, and he lost his head. Cyprian of Carthage, AD 258. Now, many of you probably grew up hearing stories like this of the martyrs, and I think if we're honest, many of us would wonder what exactly that has to do with me. It has a lot to do with you, especially if you call yourself a Christian. The Christian life, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer put it so well, is a call to come and die. So to be a Christian is really to do what Cyprian did in smaller and sometimes similar ways each and every day. A Christian smashes idols in his life because he declares that Christ is king. A Christian confesses and tries to move away from self-righteousness, the attempt to find yourself worthy in God's eyes based on what you do, that self-righteousness, right? A Christian is called to confess that, put it to death, submit his life to Christ, the priest who gave up his life for sinners like us. A Christian is one who is to admit his need and say, hey, you know, my words aren't the most important things around. I need your voice. I need your word. I need to hear you. I need to come to Jesus as my prophet. And that's, in a sense, what Cyprian was doing. He was declaring all those things. Jesus is my prophet. Jesus is my priest. Jesus is my king. He's all I need. Take my head. Now, if you're here this morning and you aren't a Christian, then this must seem very strange to you. I'm really just a minute into the sermon, and I've already asked you to give up your life. I don't know how else to be faithful to Jesus. I just want you to know that from the get-go. I don't know what else I can do to be faithful to God and his word, but to say, if you're sort of on the edge, like, should I really jump in with these guys, or should I back out? You know, this is my first time at a church gathering, but it may be my last time. You know, if that's you, I just got to tell you, it just gets harder. Now, it's worth it. I mean, it is so worth it. Do you think Cyprian was sitting there, wringing his hands, wondering if it's worth it? No. No. He knew that it's better by far to be faithful to Christ than to gain the whole world. And so, at the very outset, I want you to understand that Christianity comes with some real hard edges. If anyone would come to Christ, he must take up his cross and follow him. To come to Jesus is to die. That's exactly what I'm calling you to do. But I want you to understand, and I want all of us to understand, that there is no greater joy than finding out how today I am to stand for Christ. Now, we are taught every day to stand for ourselves, to defend our rights, to meet our needs. I don't think I'm keeping up with advertising, so my descriptors may be a couple decades old, but I think Nike told us to just do it. And Burger King at one time said you can have it your way. And my niece recently told me, I think tongue-in-cheek, I'm kind of a big deal. Yeah. We don't have to be taught to stand for ourselves. I mean, not only is it the inclination of hearts that don't love God, but we are taught every single day and everything we hear to stand for ourselves, to believe that we are the center of the universe, and that is absolutely, diametrically opposed to everything we read about in the Bible, in the gospel. To be a Christian is to realize that Christ is the center of the universe, that he's not kind of a big deal. I mean, he is a big deal, the biggest deal. And so now our thoughts and our lives orbit him, all right? Cyprian, his life was orbiting Jesus. How else do you decide, you know, I'm not going to bow down to these Roman gods. I'm going to die because my life is orbiting Jesus. But what's that look like? You know, I understand what it looks like in the third century when you've got an emperor sticking a sword to your throat. But what does it look like for you today to stand for Christ? Well, I want us to go even further back in time to really roughly 250 years before Cyprian decided to stand for Jesus. And I want us to see an example in the Bible of a man who, with the limited knowledge he had of Christ, nonetheless chose to stand for Christ. We don't know his name, but his story is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 9. This morning, we're going to be looking at verses 8 through 34, and if you're using a Pew Bible, you'll find that on page 895. Now, last week, what we saw is that Jesus entered a man's life, and the man changed. All right, Jesus healed him. He was blind, and now he sees. He was a different man entirely. This week, what we get is his response to Jesus' work of recreation in his life. Now, if you're taking notes, I've divided the passage into four scenes. Scene number one, Jesus is named. Jesus is named. All right, look at John chapter 9, verse 8. Remember, we've just witnessed the healing of this blind man. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes. And said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." Now, the first thing we notice is that the neighbors of this beggar, they're confused. They knew this man as a man who had been blind from birth. So the view of him actually seeing was confusing and shocking to them. Some of them even convinced themselves that it couldn't be the blind. I mean, he looks like him. You know, he sounds like him. But the guy I knew could see, this guy must be someone else. Now, in contrast, the beggar just seems to be really clear and calm. And he repeatedly says, "I'm the man. I'm the man who was once blind and now I see. I'm the one that's been healed. I'm the one that's been changed." And when they ask him, "Well, okay, how did it happen?" Natural question. How did it happen? Notice the answer that he gave there in verse 11. "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." I think what's really important for us to notice is that this man who now sees clearly gave Jesus the credit for healing him. We don't know how he actually came to know that it was actually Jesus who healed him. I presume that he came back to Jesus after the healing and they had some conversations about who Jesus is and perhaps what his mission is here on earth. We're not given those details. All we know is that when the man is asked, "How did this happen?" he says, "Jesus made mud, he put it on my eyes, and now I see." This is serious. This man must have known by this time that the Jews were seeking to kill Jesus. John 7:1, the Jews were seeking to kill him, but that does not keep him from saying very clearly, Jesus opened my eyes. He publicly named Jesus as the one who healed him. Now, just to back out to 2013 really quickly, for those of us who are Christians, there's a very simple piece of application found in what this man did. I'm going to talk in a moment about the importance of sharing the gospel, about being really clear about the saving work of Jesus Christ. But if it's okay, and I know it's okay because you're polite and you're not going to interrupt. Let's just start with this. Do people actually know you're a Christian? Now, I don't know, for 80% of you, maybe that is a ridiculous question. I mean, Aaron, how could you even ask me that? But okay, for the other 20%, do people in your life actually know that Jesus Christ is your healer, your prophet, your Lord, your King? Let me be really clear, this is not evangelism. And I'm not saying if you go to the office and say, you sort of raise the flag with people and say, hey, I go to a Christian church, that's evangelism. That's not evangelism. It's just kind of common sense. It's your identity. I name Jesus as my King. So, again, for you 80%, good job. For 20% of us, do the people in, let's start with our family. Do all of your family members know you're a Christian? Let's move out maybe to your neighborhood. Now, you might not know all your neighbors, but do the neighbors who know you know that you're a Christian? They may have questions about it again. That's not sharing the gospel, but do they know you're a believer? All right, you can get a little bit bigger now into the community. The people you see, the people in your neighborhood, as Mr. Rogers liked to sing, do they know you're a Christian? It'd be great if the way you live kind of is provocative, so they're wondering what's different about you, but whether you're remarkably different when you go to the post office or not, do they know you're a Christian? And then your workplace, maybe where you are each and every day, do the people know you're a believer? This man was pretty bold to just name Jesus Christ as the one who healed him. We'll see how bold he was in just a moment. So that's scene one. Jesus is named. All right, scene number two, Jesus is honored. Jesus is honored. Look, if you would, at verse 13. The neighbors brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now, it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, he put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, what do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes? He said, he is a prophet. He is a prophet. These neighbors are so amazed by what they've seen and what they've heard that they decide that the best thing to do is to take this man who has experienced something that they can't even begin to explain. Let's take this man and let's take him to the big guns, all right? Let's take him to the pastors of the synagogue. Let's take him to the Pharisees. Maybe they can make sense of what's happened. And so that's what they do. Clearly, the man who was once blind agrees to go. Now we're told that Jesus performed this healing on the Sabbath. It's not that healing on the Sabbath was forbidden in the Old Testament. It's the way that Jesus healed that came under the scrutiny of the Pharisees. This is going to sound ridiculous to you, all right? I just want to just admit that. What I'm about to say is going to sound ridiculous to you. And at first blush, it's going to make the Pharisees look really dumb. But I just want to be a little bit careful. One of the reasons what I'm about to say is going to sound so ridiculous to you is because for the most part, we do not have a sincere sense of the holiness of God. For us, we know that it's all about our heart. And that becomes sort of a blank check to live the way we want to live so long as it's not obvious that it's not how God would have us live. Imagine a people who understood that there is a God, and how you live in his presence is really important. And then imagine that they don't actually know God, and they spend a lot of their time making up rules to try and be safe. Okay, I hope we can be a little bit sympathetic, but here's the problem. It's not so much that Jesus healed on the Sabbath, it's that he reached down into the ground and picked up dirt. He spit into the palm of his hand, and he began to knead, K-N-E-A-D. He began to knead the mud, the dirt and his saliva together to form mud. And believe it or not, it is probably the kneading that upset the Pharisees. Narrowly defined, that was work. Work is forbidden on the Sabbath. This guy is a sinner. He is a lawbreaker, and therefore we need to run him out of town. But, the Pharisees weren't quite convinced of their own reasoning, and so a division erupted in the ranks of the pastors. Or imagine there's a pastoral staff, and there's a divide between them, because some of them are absolutely convinced that the way Jesus healed this man was sinful, and there is no way that he could be a prophet from God, because there's no way that God is going to send a man to knead on the Sabbath to prove that this is a miracle. So Jesus can't be a healer. But then there's others, and they're looking at what happened. They're saying, look, if that man was blind from birth and now he sees, slow down. I'm not sure we can be absolutely convinced that he broke the Sabbath law. And so the leaders are divided. All right, but here's what I want us to hone in on. Look at there, verse 17. In the midst of all the chaos, once again, we hear the voice of a man unafraid to speak the truth. When asked what he has to say about the man who healed him, the beggar simply says, he is a prophet. We don't know what was in the beggar's mind, but at the very least, he was willing to stand up for Christ and defend the fact that Jesus is not merely a man, but a prophet sent by God. And by saying that Jesus is a prophet, that's what the beggar is saying. This man who healed me has been sent by God to speak words to us, because that's what prophets do. It's what we've been singing about all morning. What does a prophet sent from God do? He speaks to us the word of God. This man, says the beggar, is a prophet. Now let's back up for a moment and think about what it means to call Jesus a prophet. Prophets were God's representatives on earth. Think of Moses, Samuel, Nathan, Elijah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, even John the Baptist. Prophets were God's ambassadors. So again, at the very least, what this beggar is concluding is that Jesus has been sent from God to deliver a word to God's people. Right, I would say that the blind man spoke better than he knew. Because it's not just that Jesus was a prophet like the other prophets sent from God. No, Jesus was what he's sometimes called in the Gospels, he was the prophet. The prophet promised by Moses to come to the people. The prophet whom the people were to listen to. The prophet who is the Messiah. The prophet who is God. Now, why do I say that? Because in Acts chapter 3, when Peter is preaching a sermon to a gathering of mainly Jewish people who have yet to put their faith in Christ, Peter quotes Moses, who promised in Deuteronomy 18 that a prophet like him would come. Peter quotes Deuteronomy 18 and applies it to Jesus. This is what Peter said, quoting Moses. The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. Jesus is the prophet promised by Moses. And Peter says, you shall listen to him, and any of you who don't listen to him will be destroyed. Do you see why I came right out of the gate? The call to Jesus is a call to come and die. He is the prophet. He says, take up your cross and follow me. What else can we do? So what does this mean? What does this mean? This aspect, this declaration. He's honoring Jesus by declaring his identity. Jesus is a prophet. All right, what's it mean for us today? Well, first, if we are to listen to Jesus as the prophet, we must devote ourselves to the word of Christ. If we're to listen to Jesus as the prophet, we must devote ourselves to the word of Christ. We do this by studying the Bible. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ. Isn't that interesting that it's called the word of Christ? Why is it called the word of Christ? Because Jesus is the prophet. He's come to deliver us the words of God. And so now Paul is able to look at all the scriptures and say, this is the word of Christ. Let it dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Is the word of Christ dwelling in you richly? So let me encourage you. Devote time each day to dwelling in the word of Christ. Instead of distractions crowding out your study of the Bible, let your study of the Bible crowd out the other distractions. Find a, we have creatively entitled, the hour before this gathering as Sunday school. Who'd have thunk? Sunday school. Find a Sunday school class where you can engage in a scripture-soaked, gospel-centered, God-glorifying conversation about the word of Christ. Moms and dads, God has spoken to us through Christ, so open the word of Christ with your kids, read them the Bible, model for them a devotion to dwelling on the word of Christ. All right, so that's the first application. Let me give you another one. Jesus is the prophet, so we should devote ourselves to the word of Christ. But because Jesus is the prophet, I can't just leave it there. If we are to listen to Jesus because Jesus is the prophet, it means that we are not just to devote ourselves to the word of Christ, but to Christ the word. Devote yourself to Christ the word. Because when we say that Jesus is the prophet, we aren't simply saying that Jesus speaks to us in his word a message given to him. Now, we are saying that, but we're not only saying that. We must also say that Jesus actually is the word. He doesn't just speak the word to us. He is the word. John 1:1, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. So Jesus is both the messenger and he is the message. And why does this matter? Even in the Sunday school class I was in this morning, we were talking about the importance of reading the scriptures and the need to pray before we read the scriptures so that God will give us a heart for the Bible, and that's good and that's true. We don't just study the Bible to get smarter. You know, we don't study the Bible so that, you know, one day we can preach or we can look, you know, like we've got the right answers in class. We don't study the Bible to get smarter. We study the Bible to get to know God better. Because Jesus is the Word. So when we study the Bible, our goal is not to be able to outline the history of Israel, which is a fun thing to do at parties, but to know the God of Israel. And this should be obvious to us. I mean, how do you get to know someone? You get to know someone when you hear their life story. You know, you get, you know, where were you born? You know, where did you go to school? What games did you play when you were a kid? You hear their life story, and at the end of it, you think, you know, I know him. The Bible, it would not be accurate to simply call the Bible a biography of God. But how do you get to know God? You get to know the story of his creation. That's how God designed it. But you have to have in mind, I'm not just reading the Bible so that I can be a good dad, so that I can be a good friend. No, because I want to know God. I want to be devoted to the Word of Christ, yes, but more fundamentally, I want to be devoted to Christ the Word. I love the way the psalmist put it in Psalm 119, 103. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. The words of God were sweet to the psalmist because God was sweet to the psalmist. 20 years ago, I spent the summer in Russia, and Dina spent the summer in Wyoming, and we wrote letters to each other because there was no Skype, there was no FaceTime, there actually was really no internet. So we wrote letters to one another, assuming that the government of Russia was actually able to get the letters out and in. So I'd say we read about 20% of the letters that we sent to one another. Those letters that she sent to me meant the world to me because she means the world to me and because I am devoted to her. Right, it's not the words. It's not the letters. Right, it's the relationship behind the letters. You know, they're so valuable because of the person. You know, my devotion to her and her devotion to me made those letters valuable. All right, it's not the exact same with God, but there's a parallel. Right, if God is alive to you, if he's alive to you, if you are devoted to him, his word will be alive to you. But if God is dead to you, and I know that I would guess that not many of you here this morning would say that God is dead to me. But if that's effectively the case, if God is dead to you, then his word will be dead to you. If you live a life that is not marked by devotion to Christ, if you are not devoted to Christ the Word, then the Word of Christ will be bitter and boring, and reading the Bible will be laborious and painful. Now, don't misunderstand me. I know what you're thinking. You know, but Aaron, is it always supposed to be some glorious, sweet experience when I read the Word? No. All right? There are going to be seasons in every believer's life when you read the Bible out of discipline and not with joy. Okay, yes, that is absolutely true. In this world, life is a struggle. It's hard. But eventually, if God is alive to you and you are devoted to Christ, the clouds will break and the sun will shine and you will learn what it means to cry over Scripture. And if you don't know what I mean, it's just because you haven't been born again. If God is alive to you, his word will be alive to you as well. Jesus is the prophet. Now, did that blind beggar, that formerly blind beggar, did he understand all that? No, I don't think so. But he spoke better than he knew. In faithfulness, he honored Christ by declaring he is the prophet. Scene number 3. Jesus is ignored. Jesus is ignored. Look at verse 18. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. You know, notice they didn't ask who opened his eyes. Just how did he see? It seems like they're covering their tracks. We don't know. Don't know who did it. Nothing to do with it. We were playing golf. You know, ask him. He's of age. As best I could tell, that means he's at least 13. You know, go ask our teenage son. He'll tell you. He'll speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. So the Pharisees don't want to believe the beggar. They call his parents to the witness stand. They want to discredit the man born blind because I think the Pharisees are convinced if they can find a way to discredit the miracle, then they can shoo people away from following Jesus. And they see Jesus as a threat to their ministry. Now, is it possible that they genuinely, in their heart of hearts, thought Jesus was a bad man who would do harm? Yes, that is possible. But either way, they wanted to shoo people away from Jesus, and the best way to do that is to pull the rug out from under this so-called miracle. They're looking for a way to deny it. So they bring the parents, and maybe the parents will say, actually, he wasn't born blind. It was a grease fire, you know, when he was 10. And I think just given enough time, you know, I'm going to butcher the science, but, you know, his cells grew. Right? Don't email me. You know, it got better, and it just, you know, I think there's something medicinal about that mud, right? But they can't dispute the facts because they, and really not just them, but a whole group of people knew. He had neighbors. You know, they knew that he had been born blind from birth, so they can't deny that. You know, yes, he was blind from birth. Yes, he now sees, but don't ask us any more questions. The parents must have known that Jesus had healed their son, right? They must have known that Jesus was the healer. So why didn't they say anything? Well, the answer was there in verse 2. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. So, in other words, first century, Jesus' lifetime, earthly ministry, not safe to believe in Jesus. To be really clear, believing in Jesus is dangerous. Talking to Jesus is dangerous. Talking about Jesus is dangerous. Not safe to believe in Jesus. They could get kicked out of the synagogue. You think, who cares? My Jewish friends never go to synagogue. Well, to be kicked out of the synagogue is to lose your religious home. It's to lose your friends. Perhaps lose your income. What are the other people in Jerusalem going to say when they've just discovered that you've been kicked out of the synagogue? Are they going to stop trading with us? How are we going to make a living? Are they going to stop buying produce from our farm? Are they going to stop buying the tools of our trade? They wouldn't risk it. They were not going to stand for Jesus. They're not going to risk it. Jesus was not safe. They were afraid, and so they ignored him. All right, what about us? So far, whom do you identify with the most? The beggar's parents or the beggar? Some of us are afraid to talk about Jesus most of the time. Most of the time, we are afraid to talk about Jesus. All of us are afraid to talk about Jesus some of the time. We are sinful, self-centered people who want to be accepted by the world. We value its assessment of us. And even though being open about our faith doesn't mean we're going to get kicked out of the synagogue, it doesn't mean we're going to lose our job, it doesn't mean we're going to lose our head or our home or our family, we ignore Jesus because we are afraid of what others are going to think about us, that they're going to think less of us because we think much of him. Now, I really don't want to add guilt and condemnation that you may feel for not being as evangelistic as you ought to be. I simply want to encourage you with the truth that if you are a Christian, Christ has equipped you to be evangelistic. The encouragement that Paul gave Timothy applies to each one of us. You don't need to turn there, but just write it down. 2 Timothy 1, 6 through 8. 2 Timothy 1, 6 through 8. We don't need to be timid anymore. We don't need to be afraid. Because Jesus has given us a spirit of power and of love and of self-control. The power to stand for Christ doesn't come from within us, it comes from without us. That's what Paul is saying. It comes from the Spirit of God. You don't have to be like the formerly blind beggar's parents if you're a Christian. The Spirit of God is in you. One of the things that I have found very helpful and challenging in my Christian life is coming to the Sunday evening service. Because most every Sunday evening, I ask, does anyone have an evangelistic prayer request that we can make? So yes, again, non-Christian, if you're here, we're so glad you're here. We've been praying for you. We pray for you a lot. sometimes by name, that you would see what we're talking about. So we come together on Sunday evenings and we pray, and we hear normal people talking about how they're seeking to step out in faith and stand for Christ at home or in their workplace, and it is so challenging and so encouraging. So I'd encourage you to come and to hear other people share about how they are seeking to stand for Christ in the spheres of influence that God has placed them. Now, this is not where the story ends. It leads us to scene number four. Scene number four, Jesus is followed. Jesus is followed. If you've been taking notes, Jesus was first named as the one who healed the blind beggar. Jesus was honored by the blind beggar when he was identified as the prophet. And third, Jesus is ignored by the beggar's parents. And that leads us to scene number four. Jesus is followed. Jesus is followed. Look at verse 24. So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." In other words, he's a lawbreaker. "We know that this man broke the law on the Sabbath." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" Oh, isn't that a great question? I mean, it must be, outside of Jesus, is that the best question we could find in the entire Gospels? Maybe Peter, when Peter says, "Where else would I go?" That's a good question too. You know, are you asking because you want to be one of his disciples? Well, verse 28, and they reviled him. So no, that's not the case. They reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The Pharisees won't give up. They're trying to still find a hole in the story to prove that Jesus broke the Sabbath. They call him back. When they say there in verse 24, you know, "Give glory to God," they're not saying "give glory to God." They're saying "fess up." You know, God is watching. Give him glory. Tell the truth. Stop lying. The beggar, though, is very careful with his words. He doesn't try to get involved in some weighty theological debate about what it means to knead dirt on the Sabbath. You know, whether he's a sinner, I don't know. But this I know, one thing I know, though I was blind, now I see. You know, my theology may not be very good. You know, I'm pretty new to this. You know, I'm pretty new to this. I got a lot of growing to do, but this much I know for sure. I couldn't see, now I can. Jesus gets the credit. How can you not love that response? You know, you may think that you are the worst apologist on the planet. You may be such a bad apologist that you don't even know what an apologist is, and I've just made you feel bad about that. You may not feel like you could evangelize a mouse. But if you're a Christian, this much you know. You were once blind, but now you see. I have had, when I say the privilege, it has been the highlight of my life to interview every new member since June of 2008 at Mount Vernon. The highlight of my life to do that. Every new member. And each person has shared his testimony. I have heard story after story about the ways that God has changed the lives of men and of women. Sometimes it is the story of someone who grew up in the church and never remembers a day when they didn't hear the gospel. And I say, "So when did you believe?" "I don't know. I've always believed." You know, theologically, they know they haven't always believed, but they don't remember not believing. And I say, "Well, what's the Lord been doing in your life?" And they start telling me. You know, there's ups and downs, but the overall trajectory is one of growth. And we just praise God together. Say, "What a wonderful testimony. You don't need to be a drug addict first to be a Christian." You know, praise God for what the Lord has done in your life. And then how many adults have I interviewed in the past 5 years who have lived so many years of their lives running from God fast and furious? And somehow, God reached into their lives and he changed them. And we say, praise God, he saves adults. And the child and the adult, they have the same testimony. I once was blind, but now I see. Oh, what a joy. If you've never done this, would you do something for me? Would you take some time this week, and I'm writing to Christians here, would you write out your testimony? Would you put on paper, in words, what God has done in your life? You might consider breaking it up into four parts, all right? Four things you need to talk about in your testimony. It doesn't have to be in this order, but these are the things that need to be addressed. First, your life before Christ. Aaron, I don't remember my life before Christ. That's fine. Just talk about what it was like to grow up in a Christian home. My life before Christ. Second, how the gospel came to you. How did the gospel come to you? Third, what the gospel is. Every testimony should be able to explain what the gospel is. God made me. God made me to know him and love him. I didn't. I deserve God's judgment. I deserve hell. But God, in his love, sent Christ. Christ died in my place for my sins. He rose from the dead for my salvation. And he challenged me to follow him. That needs to be in your testimony. And number four, how God has changed you. When you could now see, what could you see and how did it change how you lived? I promise you, that will be a huge encouragement to you and to your friends and to your family for years to come. The Pharisees, though, wouldn't give up. What did he do to you, they asked. And listen again to the beggar's response. Verse 27, I have told you already and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? And so there it is. The beggar makes it clear he has named Jesus as the one who healed him. He has honored Jesus as the prophet who has been sent from God. And now he declares Jesus his master. I am a disciple of Christ. The Pharisees get angry. They hide behind their self-righteousness. They say, look, we're not disciples of Jesus. We're disciples of Moses. And 2,000 years later, when people object to the gospel of Jesus Christ, they object the exact same way. They hide behind self-righteousness. I don't need Jesus. I'm a good person. I don't need Jesus. I pay most of my taxes. I don't need Jesus. I don't lie very much. I don't need Jesus. I'm kind most of the time. We hide behind our religion, behind our self-righteousness, and the beggar just puts his hands up in the air and says, I need Christ. This man changed me. Look at his response in verse 30. The man answered, why, this is an amazing thing that you don't know where Jesus is. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. How can you not see that this man is a prophet? He opened my eyes. There's never been a miracle like this since the beginning of time. How can you not believe? He says to these men who follow Moses. These are the words of a man committed to following Christ. Having been changed for Christ, he chooses to stand for him. He's pointing out the obvious. He doesn't know everything, but he knows enough. This man who opened his eyes is no ordinary man. The man who opened your eyes is no ordinary man. He's God. It was a simple faith, all right, I admit, but it was strong, and he was willing to endure great cost. Look at verse 34. They answered him, you were born in utter sin. Who are you to talk to us? We know that you were born blind because God must have known you were going to be a horrible sinner that he allowed you to be born blind, or your parents must be scoundrels that you were born blind. Who are you to teach us, you man born in utter sin? And they cast him out. They threw him out of the synagogue because he was willing to stand for Christ. So I want to ask you this morning, are you willing to stand for Christ no matter the cost? And let me be specific very quickly with three closing questions. Will you stand for Christ against your sin? All of us have temptations that we have to stand up against. All of us every day are faced with a choice. Am I gonna stand with my sin against God, or am I gonna stand with God against my sin? So I'm asking you, will you stand for Christ against your sin? To reject God's commands is to reject Him. And when I say that, some of you are rightly feeling the weight of your sin in your life. And so I want to encourage you and challenge you to choose Christ over whatever rejection of Him is wreaking havoc in your soul this week. The very reason you're at church today may be because you don't know what to do with the burden of sin and rebellion in your life. And the beggar is a great example. Stand for Christ over and against your sin. Number two, will you stand for Christ against your fear? There are so many worldly reasons to keep quiet about our allegiance to Christ. Some don't want to seem overzealous. You know, let's leave that to the pastors. To which I would humbly say, if Jesus isn't worth being zealous about, who is? Really? Some of you don't want to stand against your fear. You don't want to be public about your faith because you fear you can't defend it. Man, if I open my mouth, they're going to ask me to explain the Trinity. Oh man, I do not need that kind of rejection today. To which I would say, okay, all right, try this. You know what? I can't explain the Trinity, but this much I know. I once was blind, but now I see. I'm not using that as an excuse not to get involved in apologetics. Please don't mishear me. I'm using that as an encouragement to say, regardless of how far along you are in your Christian journey, you have a compelling reason to honor Christ with your lips. He changed you. Lastly, will you stand for Christ because He stood for you? Will you stand for Christ because He stood for you? Isn't it interesting that we never learn the name of the beggar? I wonder if John withheld his name on purpose so that we would be left remembering that there once was a man who had nothing to offer God. He was known to all as merely a blind beggar. He could not even stand up for himself. He needed the gifts of others to survive. And then the Lord came to him and gave him eyes to see. And it's like that with us, isn't it? We had nothing to give God except our sin, and He came into our life. And when we didn't have the power to stand up for ourselves, Jesus said, I will stand up for you. He stood for us on that cross when He died the death that we deserve to die. I could, as I've already said, so easily leave you discouraged this morning by making you aware of all the ways you failed to follow Jesus. I leave the Holy Spirit to do that work in your life. But I don't want you to be discouraged, and I don't want you to lose heart, because I don't want you to think that the power to stand up comes from within, because it comes from without. That beggar stood up because Jesus first healed him. He first changed him, He first recreated him, gave him eyes to see, and then able to see, he was able to stand. So the power to stand comes from a Savior who healed your heart and gave you new life by standing in your place and taking upon Himself the eternal death that you deserve. To stand up for Christ in your home, or in your neighborhood, or in your family, or in your workplace, you have to take your eyes off of yourself and your ability to stand and put your eyes on Christ, and historically remembering that He did stand and He stood for you. I mentioned at the start of the sermon that pastor named Cyprian. A standing before Christ for him meant losing his head. A few years before that tragic day, Cyprian wrote a letter to his church to encourage them in the face of the incoming persecution. And he said to them, the only way that you can stand up is to take your eyes off of yourself and put your eyes on God. He put it this way, the one peaceful and trustworthy tranquility, the one solid and firm and constant security is this, right? The only place where you're going to find peace, the only place where you're going to find hope, the only place where you're going to find tranquility is this. For a man to withdraw from these eddies of a distracting world, all right, the only way you're going to find peace is to withdraw from the distractions of the world and anchored on the ground of the harbor of salvation, anchored, withdraw from the distractions of the world, anchor yourself in what Jesus already did for you, the harbor of salvation, to lift his eyes from earth to heaven. That is the only way to stand for Christ. Withdraw from the distractions of the world, root yourselves in the gospel that saved you, and look at the Savior who stood for you. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you and you alone are our hope and our salvation. We want to be a congregation marked by men and women and children who are willing to name you, willing to honor you, refusing to ignore you, and eager to follow you. But in order to do that, we must be rooted in your gospel and have our eyes fixed upon you. And so we pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would lead us and guide us to Christ, the Word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.